Well, good afternoon, and there's just one commandment left in the box, and that is, of course, number 10. Let me just read it to you as it comes out in Exodus. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In short, you shall not covet. There are two high-profile Tenth Commandment lawbreakers in the Bible. Today it would have been, of course, household names because they're sportsmen or politicians. In the Bible they were kings. King David, as we probably know, because it's a well-attested story in the Old Testament, he coveted his neighbor's wife, Bathsheba, and that led to him sleeping with her and then marrying her. King Ahab coveted his neighbor's vineyard, and while never for sale, he grabbed it. If you imagine a horse jumping event where all the fences, all the 10 fences represented one commandment, well, both David and Ahab, to get what they wanted, knocked down several of the fences as they went along. For example, the commandments about bearing false witness, stealing, murdering. David, of course, committed adultery. And these tales, these terrible tales of mayhem, all started with coveting. Coveting is the bit that is hidden from view, that other people can't see. Coveting doesn't show up on the CCTV camera. It doesn't provide evidence if for court. It happens inside us. And it may just occur to us, well, what's wrong with wanting things? The word desire, the word covet, when it first comes in Exodus and Deuteronomy, doesn't necessarily mean that it should be used for something negative. We can desire good things. After all, Martin Luther King had a dream. He longed for, he desired a non-racist society. Was that desire wrong because it was a desire? Of course not. It depends what the desire is. And very important, and how much it matters. The rich young ruler that Jesus met in the New Testament times, he coveted his own wealth. Jesus spotted that and he told him to give it away. But he went away sad because he couldn't. He wanted to hang on to it. Now, as regards what it first of all says about not coveting your neighbor's wife, if you do have any interest in somebody else's wife or somebody's husband, then that commandment is there to say, cut that out of your mind, basically. Because even by coveting, you are breaking one of the Ten Commandments, even before you make any kind of physical approach. Taking someone's vineyard may not be our thing. Getting too close to somebody's husband or wife is more likely. And the teaching of the Bible, right through from the beginning to the end, tells us stop even thinking about it. You shall not covet. If it's not to do with marriage issues, it could easily be to do with money or materialism in general. And when we're talking about money, our job today is not to check our balance to see how much we have left, although we might be quite nervous about doing that kind of thing. Our job is to see how much it matters. How much money and things matter to us. How much are we actually driven by money, by that kind of ambition? Or as Jesus would say, are we devoted to it? Coveting the big M, the big money, the big materialism situation. Let's just have a look at that, because if you're looking at Matthew's Gospel, you'll see that in verse 24 of chapter 6, that's page 971, Jesus says nobody can serve two masters. Who were the two masters? Well, one of them was God and the other was money. When I worked in John Lewis for a year back in the 1960s, next door was a shop that used to be called D.H. Evans, and that probably tells you how long you've been in London. Now, of course, it is the House of Fraser. When I was going up the escalators to the loo recently, I noticed a slogan on the wall, intending to entice us ever upwards. It simply said, "Temptations on every floor." Now, those kind of temptations apply not only to the House of Fraser, but also to the House of Life. And so we're going to take a good look at, and a quick look at, some of the temptations relating to money. So say we get to the first floor, what's the temptation there? Well, it's just sheer shopping. I was speaking this morning to a friend who was in New York over Thanksgiving and stayed on for Black Friday, as it's called, the day afterwards, the biggest shopping day in the States in the year. And she was saying she got up quite early, she was there at 6 a.m. in the morning. The shops had actually been open since 4 o'clock in the morning. Shopping is big. And it's insidious. It can rule our lives if we're not careful. And what begins with an idle, well, I would quite like that, I suppose, can, if we visit the shop a few times, can actually grow to, actually, I think I need it. And somebody on the hand, they can see us just not quite sure what we're going to do. Give yourself a treat. Well, it might be more expensive tomorrow. Probably will. We've gone all together. We may find that we're a collector of things that take us shopping, of bags, of shoes, of paintings. There was a guy on the television the other day who admitted he was a collector of vintage robots. And whatever our passion, it can begin to take over. We see one and then another, and we must have that one as well. I was talking to somebody who's probably a lady in her mid-20s, and she was looking back as she talked about a time in her teenage years when shopping, she said, was everything. She said, the one thing I discover now is that shopping never makes you really happy. But it's a temptation, shopping. We have to do some of it. It depends what place it holds in our life. What's another temptation? Well, we might get to the top floor of the store and there's something that says loans. Years ago, when credit cards were just being invented, I can remember an advertisement about the Access card, and it said Access takes the waiting out of wanting. Loans for things we should be prepared to wait for are temptations to be resisted. Rationally, it makes little sense. We'll go back to the practical wisdom in Proverbs, where it says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. They knew it then. If we think about it, we know it's true today. Why borrow if we don't need to? It puts ourselves in debt, and also under somebody else's control. And then we go down to the ground floor again. Temptation there is a counter for lottery tickets. Now, you don't have to get terribly embarrassed if you ever had one of these, but we'll talk about it for a moment. Raffles, lottery tickets, they look harmless enough, don't cost very much, and they are even supporting good causes. But there is still this underlying hope in many people of personal gain. And that gain is provided by other people who contributed to what we take home if we are declared the winner. Other temptations are less obvious. What about our salaries? It's very easy to assume that the salary we get is what we deserve, regardless of what others receive. The proposal for salaries, which I have heard bandied around at the moment, is that they should be limited to 20 times the amount given to our poorest paid colleague. Now that at least asks some quite sensible questions. Because both people at opposite extremes of the salary scale are necessary to the enterprise. If we would shun lotteries, and though we don't have anything to do with that, and we certainly don't want to collect vintage robots, somehow having a salary is more acceptable and official. Higher salaries, tax advantages, employment benefits and attractive perks, they're not illegal. But how much do they matter to us? I can't sit comfortably on high moral ground I haven't made millions, I have to say, but I have had one of the most secure jobs in the country, a Church of England clergyman. I have a salary which arrives on time every month, free accommodation, and a non-contributory final salary pension scheme, and I've had that for 42 years. I think it's important that we just think about these temptations. They are on all floors. And Jesus is trying to make me and you ask questions about the importance to us of the money that we acquire and the things we own. Is this what we desire? Is this what we aim for? Is a little corruption neither here nor there? Is profit always healthy? Is a good salary our right? In his little book on the Ten Commandments, former Archbishop Stuart Blanche asked the question, very simple question, why do people who have so much want more? It's because we all have the potential to covet what belongs to somebody else or what we don't need, that the advertisers can have a field day with us. There are temptations on every floor. We may be immune from some of them, but perhaps not all of them. Offers in shops, in job adverts, in travel agents, in expensively produced brochures that pop through the letterbox. They may not be wrong in themselves, but Jesus has a bigger question. He says, how much do they matter? Are we devoted to the big M? And it is important because there are dangers on all levels. If you visit any store, office or hospital, you're bound to meet one of those yellow signs. Perhaps you've already bumped into one this morning. And it says, beware, cleaning in progress, slippery floor. And the fact is that when it comes to the subject of the big M, there are ways in which we can slip and fall down. When it comes to money matters, we don't always take quite as much care as we should. It's easy, for example, to slip into extravagance. I don't know whether you ever hear the grace that is said at meals occasionally. It never fails, this one, to trouble me a little bit anyway, just for a short moment. Those words that say, and make us mindful of the needs of others. And we all say, good point, amen. And then we tuck straight into a five-course feast. And it may be 2010, but poverty and famine have not yet been eradicated. Are we unnecessarily extravagant? Or we might slip down into preoccupation. The philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote, it's the preoccupation with possessions more than anything else that prevents men from living freely and nobly. Or we slip into dissatisfaction. That's the opposite of contentment. And without hardly noticing it, we actually become dissatisfied with what God has generously given to us. And so we begin to slip into a way of life that affects our walk with God and our trust in Him. Or things can get worse and we slip into downfall. We almost plunge down, as Paul said. Paul put it like this. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. Coveting the big M. Well, what's wrong with it? Well, it prevents us from seeking the big K. The big K is God's kingdom, and we read about in the rest of that passage that Ian read for us earlier. Christians can't have it both ways, says Jesus. You can't serve God and money. We have to let go of living for money and things and instead live for God. Seek first God's kingdom. That's what it says in verse 33. Just read you that verse. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And you will actually discover all the things we really need will be ours as well. Suppose somebody asks you the way. And they say they want to go to Oxford Circus and they're standing in the back of church at the end of this service. And you say to them, right, you go out of the church and you turn left. You'll find Pizza Express down there. You will shortly join about another few thousand people all converging in Oxford Circus, and you've arrived. So when you go out, turn left. And the person thanks you very much, and they go out of the church, and as you're looking at them walking down the steps, you realize they immediately turn right, past the BBC. And either they're a bit distracted and haven't really taken in anything you've been saying, or it's totally deliberate. The Christian hears what direction the world is telling him to take, but then deliberately chooses the opposite direction. That's what Jesus is asking us to do. You can't serve God and money. Seek the big kingdom. It means living not by our desires, but by faith, by trusting God. Living by faith is not simply relying on everybody else to provide for us. Living by faith is not aiming to make money and acquire possessions. That is rejected as our priority. Instead, we seek God's kingdom. And we go to living not by what I want, but I decide to live by what God wants. Never think you can go halves with God. Do you ever wonder why so many people who we come across take so little notice of what Christians believe? It puzzles me a lot. And maybe there's a whole range of answers. But I think one of those answers is this. Because people don't see in us any major difference. They know there's materialism about. And they're involved in it. They see us involved in it. Our life doesn't very much different from theirs. We all seem to be desiring the things that everybody else seems to be desiring. That's the impression anyway. Our ambitions simply don't appear very different. I have a memory, this is where I want to close here, of a man I met quite a long time ago who did strike me as different. I'll just say a bit about him. He was a man who had earned a great deal of money in his business. And yet he lived, as I knew very well, in a small bungalow in the same town as me, and he ran a smallish and not very new car. But though he was a member of another church, I understood that he had put most of his money, which had been considerable, into a trust from which he would make payments to a spread of projects in the local community and for Christian work. Now, this is going back to the 1970s. I was a young minister in those days, leading a church where we were building a new set of church rooms. And the small congregation as it was in those days had given generously, but we were still a few thousand pounds short. So I wrote to this man, and he very kindly came to see me, and I found him both friendly and businesslike. And he asked me four clear questions over about 15 minutes. One, what was the purpose of the project? Two, how long would I stay as minister? I.e., would the biblical basis of the church and its mission continue? That's really what he wanted to know. Was it a reasonable investment from that point of view? The third one, how much have we raised? And the fourth one, how much did we need to finish the work? He's a man I won't forget. He was very gracious to me, even though I was much younger. He was a genuinely humble Christian man. And just before he left, he said, I will send you the money you need. And a check arrived the very next day. And from what I knew about him then and since then, until he died, a number of years ago now, here was a man I had met, a Christian, who deliberately decided not to serve money, but to seek the big kingdom, God's kingdom, instead. A moment of prayer as we finish. O God, our Father, we pray that you will help us to see not just how much we've got money, how much money is left in the bank, but what really matters to us in our life, what drives us in our life. And if we're coveting wrong things, then our Father, we do pray that you will help us to change. And instead, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Help us, Lord, and forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.